You're listening to this Sunday's sermon from Hope Church RVA. To find out more about Hope, plan your next visit, or support the work we're doing in Richmond and beyond, visit hopechurchrva.com.
Good morning, everyone. So many of you in this room. It's so good to see all of your faces today. As David mentioned, my name is Dan, and I'm our discipleship pastor here at Hope, and it's my honor and privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Now, the number of times that David hosts is pretty rare, let alone like with me, and so there was this moment this morning where he got up and he was doing his thing, and I'm like, is he just gonna start preaching? Do I even need these notes? But he actually handed me the baton, so let's see how this goes. Well, as he mentioned, we are nearing the end of this current series called Before and After. It's this week and next week. But it's been great to look at these different examples throughout Scripture of how Jesus truly is able to make such a transformation in people's lives, ours included. But before we jump into a portion of Scripture today, I wanted to throw up a series of different images up on the screen that help, again, tease out this idea of before and after. And so I'm grateful for our production team. They always crush it. So would you all help with the first image, please? So up on the screen, we see a house. The exterior looks like it's in pretty good condition, but check out that lawn. Actually, it looks like my lawn, but whatever. Next image, please. Oh, yeah. Right? Some of you had a visceral like, Look at how lush that grass is. And, you know, there's a bald spot up front, but hey, don't pay attention to that, right? So before and after. Let's look at this next image. And so what you see up on the screen is your typical afternoon in New Delhi. And this image was taken mid-October of 2019. And it's interesting, right? The guy in the foreground on the bike is the only clear portion of the picture, and the rest, it's pretty hazy the further back you get, primarily due to the air pollution there. So let's go to the next image. Look at that. So the timing of this photo is interesting. It's the same location, but this was taken, April 8th, 2020. So this was 21 days after their national lockdown. All right, so now you look at it again, same location, but everything looks so much clearer. You know, you can take that off the screen. There are other pictures that you've likely seen where you see the first image and you're like, that ain't so great. And then by the time you see the second picture, you're like, oh, sigh of relief, right? But what if I had shown these images in reverse? Right, that would have been a bit of a bummer. That said, let's look at this next image. What you see is an apartment building in the country of Ukraine, and this was taken several years back. And now the next image. Yeah, that's rough. And I'm certain that some of you have seen other before and after images throughout that country of Ukraine where we see similar kinds of vibes, right? And that's hard. It's hard. So we've got before and we've got after. And depending on what's happening in our lives, the degree to which you and I desire change will be more or less. So what about you? As we go throughout this morning, maybe a big picture question in your own heart is, how much do I desire or seek change? When it comes to trusting God, though, right, can we be certain of the change and the transformation that he offers to us? Are things always going to be better? Or is there a chance that he'll actually make things a bit more uncomfortable and worse and unpredictable in our lives? Do we want God to even change our lives? Again, some big picture questions for us today. Well, in Scripture, there's a broad group of people that I would consider to be the folks who would actually crave change, who would love it if things looked just a little bit different or a whole lot different. And I'm referencing the people in Scripture who are dealing with chronic sickness, disease, and physical ailments. And if I could venture a guess, these are the kinds of people who aren't just looking for a better Band-Aid. They're not just looking for an extra few tablets of Advil, right? They're looking for transformation through and through. In John chapter 9, in the Gospel of John, we're introduced to someone like this who I think is in that category of, man, I wish things were different for me. And what's unique about this particular individual is that his condition isn't a result of anyone's stuff. This was a man who was born blind. And so in this chapter, in John chapter 9, we zoom into some of the experiences that revolve around his personal before and after change. And so let's walk through this chapter a few steps at a time. So starting in verse 1, this is John chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So let's pause. So here, we see a familiar thing happening. Jesus with his crew on the move, as was often the case. And they see a man who they recognized as someone who had been blind from birth. But in this instance, the disciples ask a kind of familiar question. They ask, whose sin caused this person's current condition? You know, there are certain scenarios in our lives or in people's lives where we could easily connect the dots that due to our own series of choices, there are certain consequences that follow. Things like substance abuse, maybe. It starts here, but then after a few years, it ends up looking like this kind of situation. Or maybe when we think about how self-centric people can be, right? The decisions we make, after some time, living that kind of way will show you a certain series of relationships in your life, or maybe the lack thereof. Those are kind of clear trajectories, but in this case, it's not that way. Other scenarios, that's not how it works. And in the Old Testament, the book of Job articulates this well. We have a guy who goes through some really hard times, right? That might even be an understatement. And some of this guy's friends come and try to ask Job, like, "Hey, this has got to be sin-related." But by not long into the book, we recognize sin is not the issue. Here in John chapter 9, what Jesus says is that it's not about who sinned. In fact, he says something that is maybe a little harder to digest and says that this happened, this man's scenario is this way so that the works of God can be displayed in him. So you mean to tell me that this person's lifelong blindness was so that God's glory could be displayed? This is challenging for me, and it might be for you. That said, I'm not here to try to resolve everything or make things nice and tidy just today. But here, Jesus says that this was the case. And when it comes to Jesus, I think he could have 100% confidence in that statement because, in fact, Jesus has the ability and the authority to make the kinds of changes that only God could. And then he later goes on to demonstrate that God is capable of doing things that are amazing, incredible, and unheard of. But then what about us? What about you and me? What about the issues that we have, particularly the ones that we've inherited? Can what Jesus says about this man then be applied to us? Can our hardships, our imperfections, our experiences, what we have, what we don't have, regardless of sin's involvement or not, can we believe that in us, God's works can be displayed? Can we have the faith to believe that truth? You know, Jesus believed that God could do something good even if death was a part of the process. Jesus himself clearly was not looking forward to being betrayed, tortured, and then executed. He went so far as to ask God the Father, "God, any alternate fate would be preferable, please." But then he ultimately says, "Not my will be done, but yours." And so Jesus exercised his faith and trusted God, which ultimately led to him giving up his life. And so even after death, Jesus didn't taste victory immediately. He had to wait. He had to wait for the impossible. He had to wait for the resurrection, for his resurrection. And so I'm inclined to think that if Jesus wrestled wondering if God's after was better than his before, it's very likely that you and I will wrestle with that same question. Can God be trusted? Will his after look better than my current state of being? So let's continue in verse 6. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So So Jesus employs some simple yet strange actions here, right? Says he spits on the ground and then mixes it, right, with his finger, makes some mud, and then takes it and then applies it on the man's eyes. Sounds like something my 1.5-year-old son tries to do to me, right? And then Jesus goes on to issue a very simple command: go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means the one who is sent. It's a little bit of irony there. We won't get into it today. And so the gospel writer, John, here doesn't record how this blind man ends up getting to that place, but he does, and he does exactly what Jesus says. He washes. What's the result? He came home seeing. Jesus is able to do the miraculous without a lot of hoop jumping and, you know, step-by-step process. Christ's commands to us, more often than not, are also very simple. Sometimes I expect God, tell me what to do. Tell me that, you know, list of things so that I can be X, Y, or Z. And Jesus is really just saying, Dan, follow me, right? So when Jesus issues simple commands, this man obeys it to a T. I wonder to what degree we can be the same. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. So now everyone who was used to seeing him are divided as to who this guy is, because his current condition is so vastly different from what they remember him to be. There was quite a contrast. There was quite a change. And for some of us who have been walking with the Lord, remember the time when we said yes to God and our lives began to shift and change and transform to the point where our contemporaries look at us and go, who are you? If I could only share with you my own before and after story, you'd probably raise an eyebrow. It's often to the point where Jess and I, my wife, talk about just things, and we start talking about our past, and hearing about my stories again, she shakes her head and said, if I had met you back then, we would never be together. Before and after. All right, verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. So here we go again with these Pharisees and their questions, right? Now, we're not certain why this man's neighbors chose to bring the blind man to the Pharisees, but here he is. He's no longer blind. And they're interrogating him. They're grilling the guy. And what's fascinating and frustrating to me is that these folks are far more concerned with the fact that Jesus didn't keep one of their rules and the fact that an incredible miracle has just taken place. He can't be from God. He didn't keep the Sabbath, right? Now, to be fair, the Pharisees, part of their role was to help the people of God, the Jewish nation, follow God, right? Sounds great. And in the process, they took a commandment. Some of you remember that one of the 10 commandments that God issued to Moses way back when was keep the Sabbath holy. So they want to honor that. But then these folks start going in ways and take this idea of following God's law, I mean, just to the nth degree, to the point where when it comes to the Sabbath, they had 39 different categories of work. And depending on what you were doing, you either fell into the good category or the bad category. And so here they are, nitpicking. Is this really from God? And yet, something unprecedented had happened. But these Pharisees, always demanding perfection, always maintaining protocol, and yet always missing the point. Verse 17. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents did this, or said this, because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah or the saving one would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. Now, the Pharisees are uncertain and unsure about who Jesus is, but they also turn to this man and start to raise doubts as to whether he had been born blind at all. And there's no way that this man had experienced that level of alleged transformation, right? That's impossible. So what do? They call for the parents. Say, hey, come here. Is that really your son? Are you his parents? Was he born blind? How is this possible? And for me, it's sad to see that these parents are far more motivated by their fear of being put out on the fringes than their desire to stand with their own son. They know it's his son. They confess it. They see who he is now. But rather than celebrating and even allowing this experience to transform their own hearts about who they believe Jesus to be, they want to be hands off. He's old enough. Ask him. Verse 24, a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. And he replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? So it's like a rerun. The Pharisees are asking the same questions all over again, but in an increasingly threatening kind of manner, right? So tell the truth. This man's a sinner. We know it. But then he goes and responds in a way where we begin to see that something is changing in this man's heart. Because he says, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too? You guys want to join me as well? Because after this, I'm going to try to look for this guy, right? It's interesting. This is an indication that this man wants to grow closer to the one that has healed him. Up until this point, all the attention around this man's transformation has been regarding his physical condition from being blind to being able to see. And here we get to see the signs of heart transformation. It's 28. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Gosh, these two verses are packed with irony. Calling this guy a disciple of Jesus was meant to be an insult, as if to say, you're just as illegitimate as this guy, Jesus. But what an honor. What an honor to be identified as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. And then the other ironic statement, where they themselves confess that they don't know where Jesus comes from. And therein lies the crux of their condition and their blindness. They are the ones who are blind. They aren't able or even wanting to see Jesus for who he really is. Verse 30. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Whew. This guy takes the Pharisees to school. And I love it. And you get the sense that he's growing in his conviction and his boldness in this exchange. Here the Pharisees are, who are supposed to know it all, right? To have all the power and the authority. The intimidation factor is real. And yet this guy he's growing in boldness. And he gives them this lesson, this reminder in understanding God. And he says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. And this word sinners here is best interpreted as those who actively choose rebellion against God. And then he goes on to say, but what does he say? He listens to the godly person who does his will. And then, to top it off, he gives them a quick recap in history. It says, no one has ever heard of a man born blind being healed. And then he clearly articulates his conviction and belief by saying, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Or if I were to say it a little bit differently, the guy is saying, he did the impossible. He gave me sight. Therefore, I know that he is from God. More signs of heart transformation in this man. So verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Now that term, threw him out, is the same word and phrase used to describe the actions of Jesus when Jesus casts out evil spirits. Same word, same phrase, ekbalo, right? It's almost as if this guy's heart is transforming in a way that he can no longer occupy the same space as the collective spirit, if you will, of the Pharisees. Like trying to mix oil and water like night and day, they're different. Jesus casts out evil spirits and the Pharisees say, ah, we've had it with you. Be gone. They throw him out. Heart change. But let's take a moment now and just think about what this guy has been through. Maybe just a couple of hours ago, he's doing his thing, side of the road, begging because he's been blind since birth. And then after a string of unforeseen events, he gains his sight for the very first time. And I know some of us have read this story before. We're familiar with it. But think about that. Somebody who has had decades worth of life where they had never seen before, boom, now they can see. When I got COVID several months back, I lost my sense of taste and smell, and I was heartbroken. It was rough. And then about a week later, I'm taking a shower, and I can smell my shampoo. Thank you, Jesus, right? It was that herbal essence, y'all. But seriously, that was me. And I had experienced taste and smell before, but this guy had never experienced sight. Wow. And yet, instead of joy, instead of celebration, he gets interrogated. He gets insulted to the point where they throw him back out onto the streets. That's a bummer. But is that the end of this unusual story? Let's see what happens in verse 35. So Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, which implies that Jesus went looking for him, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, and this is where I think there's a smile cracking on Jesus' face. He's the one speaking with you. Huh? And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. So a number of before and after scenarios all here. Before, this man was blind from sight, and after encountering Jesus, he is able to see physically. But also in his interactions with Jesus, Jesus becomes someone different, initially a stranger, and then the proclamation that Jesus is some sort of prophet. And then here we see that this man confesses that Jesus is Lord, where he then bows down and worships. You know, St. Augustine from the 4th century, talking about this man born blind from chapter 9, says that we collectively as humanity are this man. We're him. In that Jesus didn't restore his sight. Jesus doesn't restore our sight because we never had any to begin with. He gives sight for the first time. And even though this man's physical ailment was addressed in the most incredible way, could it be that his soul still needed something more? You may already know this, but the same word in the New Testament used for healed is the same word the New Testament uses for saved, salvation. They're the same thing. So when we see somebody being healed, it implies holistic transformation, right? They're one and the same. The need for healing, the need for change and transformation goes beyond just our physical conditions. And yes, the multitude of stories where we see Jesus healing all sorts and manner of disease and ailments, that should give our faith a little bit of juice, right? That we can believe that God indeed has the authority and the ability to be above these things. But can we be healed of our physical needs and still be left in the dark, still be far from God? There's another unique story from Luke's gospel. And in this, Jesus is doing his thing. He's walking from place to place as he typically does. And in the distance, there are a group of 10 lepers. The skin disease, not leopards, like the animal. That was confusing for me growing up. Like, what? But there were a group of 10 men who were suffering from a terrible skin disease. They saw Jesus from a distance and they said, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Because, you know, back then, if you've got that skin disease, it was required that you maintain physical distance from others around you. And so they're shouting out at Jesus. And so Jesus hears this, looks at them, and says something interesting. He says, go to the priests, show them, present yourself to them that you are clean. Back then, if you had that disease, to make sure that you were clean and that you didn't have the capacity to infect others, you'd have to go before the priests, who would then examine you and say, all right, you've been healed. It was not a common thing. But Jesus says this command, hey, go present yourselves before the priests. And scripture says that as these 10 men go and do exactly as Jesus says, they're healed in the moments of doing, of obeying. And they're giving each other high fives. Yeah, look at us, right? Out of the 10, scripture says that one of the men chose to turn around, and that man ran back to Jesus, threw himself at Christ's feet, and worshiped him. And it's interesting because Jesus' response was like, weren't there 10 of you that I just healed? And yet you're the only one that comes back to give gratitude. And so for me, this is a good reminder because when I pray, when I interact with God, when I experience life, there are things that I ask God to do on my behalf. Scripture shows us that Jesus encourages us to give God our needs, right? This is not new to God. He wants us to come to him. That's part of our relational dynamic with one another. But then stories like these help me kind of assess my heart's condition. In other words, am I coming to God just so that I can get things from him, so that my circumstances and my environment and my condition are altered without my heart actually being drawn closer to him in affection and worship? And that for me is real. Sometimes I'm trying to draw closer. More often than not, I'm just like, God, can you please just fix this? Provide me a solution. Give me some direction. Just untangle this mess of a life that I feel like I'm in. Sometimes God does things the way that I expect. Sometimes he doesn't. But the question for us is, where's our heart in the matter? Maybe we feel like the picture of the house with a nasty front yard. And we're like, Jesus, I just need an improvement, right? Maybe we're like that picture from New Delhi and we've got a bunch of contaminants and pollutants and haze and fog in our life. And we're like, oh God, just make things clear for us. Maybe we're in a stage of life where we're just hungry and desiring change on any level from God. Anything will do. Grass is greener, right? Or maybe we're to the point where the rhythms that we've created for ourselves, where life and the expectations that we have, like everything is going according to plan. In fact, it would feel like God is dropping a bomb on us if he were to make things change. Like, I don't want things to change. Things feel good at this point. And so the degree to which we allow Christ to enter into our hearts, for the Holy Spirit to come and shift and change and transform us, we're like, actually, I'd prefer you not, right? So we all have our stories. We all have where we happen to be right now, experiences. But stories like this help us to see that when Jesus comes and when we get to encounter God, God's after for us is always infinitely better than our before. It's because we don't know what he'll do and when he'll do it and what it'll look like on the back end that kind of causes some trepidation and some reluctance. But again, scripture paints story after story that God is good, that he does good, that he wants good for us, and that he loves us. So as we go from this place, the encouragement is this, that may we see these stories of transformation and see God's love for us, that his desire to transform us is for our good, and that God's after will be always better than our before. And when we believe this, when we live into it, when we yield, when we come closer, our hearts will affirm the goodness of God. We can continue to say that, Jesus, you are Lord, and our worship continues to grow. Let's pray. Great are you, Lord. Things that are impossible for us are not impossible for you. It was no big thing for you to heal a person born blind. The capacity that you have to transform us, God, is infinite, limitless, and beautiful. God, I pray that as we ponder your words, as we reflect and meditate on scripture, that we would see that you can be trusted, that you are a good God, that you do good, that you are good to us. Help our unbelief, help our resistance, shower us with your mercy and your grace, that we would become tender before you, that we would yield to the desires of your heart. We pray that your works would be displayed in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.